If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Philemon. We are continuing to look at these one-hit wonders of God's Word. These are the books of the Bible that are one chapter. And then after we go through those, we're going to look at a few assorted psalms as well that often are very short, maybe overlooked as well, but great words of praise. And as we come to Philemon today, I want to kind of set the backdrop for you, if I could, before I read it. And I want to kind of get us there and ready. Philemon, it's a private letter. It's written from Paul to Philemon. Philemon was one of the converts of Paul, and he was a guy who was a man of standing. He had a home. He had a business. He was also using his home, by the way, as a gathering spot for local believers in Colossae, a little town in modern-day Turkey, just below Ephesus, right near Laodicea, and kind of in a very important area where lots of churches were. In fact, you go to the book of Revelation, there's seven letters to the churches that are written. Colossae is in and part of that ring of churches. Now, what's happened is that one of Philemon's slaves, a guy by the name of Onesimus, has run away. He's probably taken something, maybe some monies or maybe something of value, and he has run away, and he has tried to run away on maybe at least as far as from Colossae to Rome, and he's tried to get as far away as he could to this big city where he could go underground, hide, get out of the way, but hoping to escape detection, he came under the hand of a living God that you can't escape from. And he bumped into Paul. And what has happened, this act that he has done that has caused him to run away, which could cost him his life, has now cost him his life in the form of dying to self and being raised to new life in Christ. He has found eternal life. And now, sometime later, we don't know how much time has expired. We don't know when Onesimus looked at Paul and said, "Oh, by the way, I'm a runaway slave." We don't know if it was before he became a believer, after he became a believer. We just don't know. But now it has come to Paul's attention that he is harboring this guy, and he's asking himself now, what do I do about this guy, Onesimus, the slave? And then think about some of the things that could happen. If I offend Philemon, then I could potentially hurt the cause of Christ in Colossae. They may not have a church. There are a spot to gather together. What could happen to the work there in Colossae? A lot could be riding on this. If I send Onesimus back, he faces potential death and perpetual slavery. What am I going to do with this guy? He could die as a result of what he has done. And if I send him back, this guy who has now been with me, I'm an old man, I'm older in age, under house arrest here in Rome. He's been helpful to me, he's ministering to me, he's adding refreshment to me and companionship to me. If I send him back, I potentially lose all of that. But the thing about Paul is convenience and comfort were not the things that drove him, were they? The gospel was. And even though sending Onesimus away would be like sending his very heart, nonetheless, Paul saw the reunion of Philemon and Onesimus as an opportunity for both men to provide the church and the world and even us today a beautiful picture of what reconciliation and partnership and the gospel looks like. So here Paul is. He's in house arrest. By the way, while he's here, he's written some letters, and he's going to send them by way of Tychicus to Ephesus and Colossae. But he's also written another letter, and he's probably given it to Onesimus, and he said, this is for Philemon. When you go back, you're going to go with Tychicus. He's going to take these letters to Ephesus and to Colossae, and you're going to take this letter to Philemon. In fact, what Paul says about Onesimus in Colossians is this: Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, is a traveling companion of Tychicus, and Tychicus is going to tell you all about my activity. So this guy, Onesimus, has truly worked his way into Paul's heart. And imagine as he's walking back to his owner. And he's got this letter in his hand. I don't know about you, but how sweaty do you think his hands were as he's holding this letter to give to Philemon, who upon seeing the face of Onesimus had the right by Roman law to put him to death. How nervous would you be if you were Onesimus carrying this letter with you? And I love this, is that when he hands this private letter to Philemon and it's opened, in the ancient world, you didn't read things silently. You read them out loud. There was no silent reading. Where's Jill? Jill's down with the kids today. She's a kindergarten teacher. You get this, right? It, being in the classroom, teachers, there's no such thing as go and silently read, and that's where you get your moment of... No, everything is read out loud. And here Onesimus comes. I don't know that there was a doorbell or, you know, how it was, but Philemon comes, and he hands him the letter. Philemon opens it, and Onesimus is probably standing there as Philemon begins to read this. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of God. Imagine that picture. As Philemon is reading this letter, Onesimus is probably right in front of him as he's reading it. what's going on in Philemon's heart toward this brother who has now come back. And this morning, what I want to share with you are some things that I think Paul bears out for us in this amazingly intimate and personal letter about doing hard things with grace. You know, the grace of God is something more than merely just a knowledge to be pursued. It should motivate us, it should energize us, and impact our entire outlook on life, on others, and even the future. And so those are kind of the three things that we're going to look at: our lives impacted by grace, other people impacted by the grace of God that has been worked in us, and then the way that we even see the future. I believe the grace of God, it's way more than just something to think about. It's something that should affect our head, should impact our heart, and change the very way that we live. And especially as we think about the hard, difficult relational moments or the hard, difficult situational moments that we're faced with, how does grace begin to change the way we walk through those things? Now, to get there, one of the things I want to do is I just want to say a word first about slavery, because, you know, why doesn't Paul just say to Philemon, brother, free this slave? He doesn't say that. And there's reasons why I think he doesn't say that. And I just want to kind of walk through a little bit about slavery in the New Testament and how we tend to think about it based on our experiences in our culture. And what I want to share with you is that the slavery in the New Testament, it's not equal to the slavery that we saw historically in America. And I don't want to glamorize slavery at any time, but there are huge differences. It's important to remember that the slavery that is talked about in the Greco-Roman world, it was much different than the African slave trade that came to America. Slavery in Paul's time wasn't race-based, and it was very seldom lifelong. It wasn't one race, one people. They were the ones who were the slaves. It was more like, in many cases, what we would call indentured servitude. Now, again, I'm not trying to romanticize slavery in any way. But in the Roman times, there were menial laborers who were slaves. There were also others who were the equivalent of distinguished PhDs. Luke, who was a physician, probably was a slave working for a household and brought in to do that work. So even teachers who would come in for prominent families, who would tutor and mentor children, were probably slaves, but very educated and quite capable, but nonetheless slaves. In American slavery, however, it was primarily all blacks and only blacks who were slaves. And one of the particular horrors of it was that it was generated under kidnapping, and it is also generated probably a sense of black inferiority that many continue to even fight today. But in the Bible, even in Jewish law, slaves were supposed to be freed in the year of Jubilee. In other words, every seventh year, the slaves presumably were supposed to be freed, slaves who were either paying off a debt or who were indentured to work to help out the family. In other senses, they were supposed to be released from their obligation every 7 years. Now, that's the framework with which Jesus brings up, and Paul, really, his primary purpose is not to be revolutionary, but be transformative, with the only lasting change that makes possible real change. That's grace. When men and women are confronted with grace, it changes them from the inside out. And when things like slavery in our world are impacted by that, what happens is that when believers are changed from the inside out, things like slavery wilt and die, invariably. That's what Jesus talks about, I think, when he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the world. You're the light of the world. You have this impacting on the world that happens as a result of the grace of God working in you from the inside out. And so slavery, though it was an accepted institution, the truth is it's only within Christianity that the idea of slavery eventually becomes an abominable institution and is abolished. You know, here's a little tidbit. Interestingly, one of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon that you hear me talk about much. If you've ever read any of his stuff, I mean, he's just phenomenal, even still today. In fact, most of you have probably heard things from Spurgeon said, oh, yes, amen, amen. How many of you have said ever amen about something that Spurgeon has said? Okay, many of you, even those of you who are from the South. Now, here's why I say that. In the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was reviled in America. In fact, somebody from Alabama went to England and invited Spurgeon to come do a preaching tour, and he said, oh, wait a second, is Alabama ready for Charles Spurgeon? And the guy said, you're probably right, no, it's not. In fact, about the same time, he was invited to come to New York, and all around the South, he was just reviled. In fact, in Louisiana, they said he was a hell-deserving preacher because he was an abolitionist. In other places, he was called vulgar. He was called fat, a beef-eating guy. In Florida, they said he's a puffed-up, over-righteous, pharisaical English blabmouth. Now, in South Carolina, they said this about him. He has soiled, sleeked hair, prominent tooth, self-satisfied air, man. That's what they said about him in South Carolina. In fact, at the same time, it was becoming quite popular to have bonfires using his books or his sermons because they were, quote, dangerous books and notoriously detestable sermons. That's what they said about Spurgeon because he was an abolitionist. In fact, this is what one newspaper said about Spurgeon. Let me just share this with you real quick. This is good. Yes, this is the Prince of Preachers, right? Last Saturday, oh, come on, get back up here so I can read you. Do it this way. There we go. Last Saturday, we've devoted to the flames a large number of copies of Spurgeon's sermons, and we trust, it keeps switching on me, and we trust that the works of the greasy Cockney vociferator may receive the same treatment throughout all of the South. And if the pharisaical author should ever show himself in these parts, we trust that a stout cord would speedily find its way around his eloquent throat. Dark, indeed. They wanted to lynch him. Now, Spurgeon was simply saying what the Bible says. All believers are slaves of Christ. Who are we to perpetuate that? We have a greater master. And it's only really in Christianity when grace truly captures the heart that we change from the inside out and things like slavery wilt and die. It doesn't come easy, and it comes through very difficult things, but let me share with you four reminders I think that we get from Philemon about the way that grace helps us to work and move through difficult times. First thing I want us to see is what I think Paul is telling Philemon is this. Listen, Philemon, grace changes the way that we live. Grace should change the way that we live. In fact, for Philemon, Paul says, grace has indeed changed the way you live. In the beginning part of this letter, Paul tells Philemon, look at verses 4 through 7, he tells him about his own concern, and he says, look, Philemon, I'm praying for you continually, and I'm thanking God, and here's why I'm thanking God. Notice what he thanks God. I hear about your love and your faith, and it doesn't just end there. It's not just, oh, wow, you've got this sentimental love, and you've got this marvelous faith. Oh, isn't it wonderful? No, notice how specific he gets. I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord and for all of the saints. In other words, he also says this, and I pray that the sharing of your faith, verse 6, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now that little phrase, sharing of your faith, that's not just some words that are coming out of his mouth. It's not an evangelistic word, actually. That word is the koinonia. In other words, the life that you have wrapped your life around with other believers has now become a refreshment to them. In other words, you're probably nourishing them. You're feeding them, you're housing them, you're giving them beds, you're showing hospitality to them for people who are not even your biological family. And you're inviting them in, and they're being protected under the banner of your headship over this house. And it's happening because God's grace is moving you to open your heart to them. Notice verse 7, he says, I'm praying for this because I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So not is he just giving, but he's also giving of the Lord too. And I love that verse, that phrase, the hearts of the saints. Truthfully, literally, it doesn't say heart. There's a word in Greek for heart. What it literally says, the bowels of these people, that the inner beings of these peoples literally is resting and refreshed. And Paul says, because of what you're doing, because God is pouring his grace into you, which you're pouring into the brothers, it's being poured out. And now I, in my imprisonment, am comforted and have joy because of what you're doing. Philemon has been so moved that people are being taken care of. And it's so impactful that Paul, thousands of miles away in Rome, is hearing about it. And as he's in chains and locked in a home, he says, no, you can chain me up, but you can't chain the joy and the comfort that the gospel is bringing to me as a result of what the saints are doing because of the grace of the gospel that's impacting them. Now, why would Philemon live in such a way? Well, he's a convert of Paul, which means he probably heard something like what we read earlier. Turn back over to Romans chapter 5 and just listen to it again. This is the kind of thing that Philemon was probably impacted by. In Romans chapter 5, start at verse 6, while we were still weak. Can you imagine Paul sharing something like this to Philemon? Philemon, you're weak, but at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you, Philemon. And for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That's not you, Philemon. You're not righteous on your own, because he's already worked through chapters 1, 2, and 3 to get him there. You're not righteous, but perhaps a good person might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this way, Philemon. While we were sinners, which means we were in rebellion and we were moving as enemies against God, Christ died for us, Philemon. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? We are saved from any kind of thought of penalty and punishment that the law demands, because Christ has stepped between the gap and between us and God, and he's absorbed all of that wrath for us, Philemon. He took the penalty that we owed. He paid the debt that we couldn't repay. And now we're no longer enemies but friends because of this great love. Friends, this is the definition of love. It's not some swarmy, sentimental, No, we love because God first loved us. We love him and we love the brothers. And we love this way. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The war is over, Philemon. Believe it. Trust it. Rest your life in it. You know what happens as a result of that? Your life changes. You begin to see life differently. Not only that, secondly, notice, not only does grace change the way we live, but grace also changes the way we see each other. Grace didn't just change the way that Philemon was living, but it changed the very way that he saw other people, the fellow believers. And it's because the grace of God levels all human dividers, doesn't it? Now Paul is moving to the matter at hand back in Philemon. Notice in verse 8, you know, what about this guy, Onesimus? What do we do with him? Why is he here standing here with this letter? Well, here's why. Paul is saying, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. But notice how God's grace should govern Philemon's outlook. So as he's reading it, probably with Philemon right in front of him, accordingly, though, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. In other words, Philemon, I could tell you what to do, but I'm not going to. Although, hint, hint, what I'm about to say is what you ought to do. But what you ought to do is not out of command, but it's for love's sake. Now, what's love's sake? It's not this sentimentalism. It's this, that Jesus, God in the flesh, stepped into this world, the God of very gods, and he laid down his life for us who were sinners. God demonstrated his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Philemon, that should be the character of your life too. For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I am an old man. I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. But I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In other words, Philemon, I helped you to come to faith in Christ, and guess what? Onesimus, the exact same thing. And you know what? He heard the same message that you heard, Philemon. Now there's something different about him. I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became. And notice what's different. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you. Now that's probably the moment that he ran away, taking the money or taking the object, whatever it was. He not only was he useless, he had every right to seek him and condemn him and put him to death. Or if he does come back with restitution, what they could do is take the earlobe, put it up to a tree, and drive a stake through the ear, and it would signify that forever, perpetually, now Onesimus belonged to Philemon. This is how you could treat him. But here's how you need to see him now. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you, and not just to you, but to me. Because as I'm sending him back, it's like I'm sending my very heart with him. Now he says, verse 13, going back to, I love this apostolic privilege, right? Now, of course, Philemon, I could have kept him with me, and of course, I would have just credited it to your account that he was serving me on your behalf during my imprisonment. I love verse 14. Listen to this. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. What's Paul saying to him? Philemon, you know what the right thing to do here is. You know what you ought to do. Notice verse 16. You need to see him rightly. No longer do you see him as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. As family. You see him as receiving the grace of God just like you, and now you are brothers who have a fellowship centered around the cross. You have this koinonia, this thing about your life that drives you together, and now you've got this singular unified interest that no longer is your desire to see people according to the flesh, but according to the cross. And he finishes up this section, verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Consider that I'm the one coming to you, Philemon. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own life, Philemon. That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's pretty big. See, why does Paul write this way? Why doesn't he just say, exonerate him, free him, done? Well, the reason is because this. It goes back to Jesus' mission. Why didn't Jesus just say, no slavery, it's over, it's done? Here's why. He didn't come to overturn Roman economic systems, which included slavery. He came to free men and women from their sin. And as a result of freeing men and women from their sin, he knew that the result of that would be incredible. But the first thing was this. Onesimus needed Christ. in the same way that Philemon needed Christ. That was his greatest need. Not that he was a slave or not a slave. And look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here. This runaway slave, he's not trying to overthrow slavery. He says, no, treat him better than a slave. Treat him like you would treat me. Treat him like a brother. Treat him like your own family. That's bigger than overthrowing slavery. Because when you treat people that way, slavery has to go, doesn't it? Grace, in other words, he's saying, grace has given you this standing before God for which you rejoice and celebrate, Philemon, so your sinfulness has been removed. Now, see Onesimus through the exact same lens. His sin is removed. His debt is gone. He is eternally your brother in Christ. See, what happens is this. The way that it changes, not only the way we live, but the way we see each other, is because God changes us from the inside out. In a little book you've probably seen and read, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, he shares about a time where he sat down with a guy, Don Carson, and he was just talking about slavery and asking him lots of questions. And Don Carson basically was sharing, look, slavery, it's not the same, kind of like what I was doing. And this, that, you know, Jesus' mission wasn't to overthrow the economic standards of the world, but to save people from their sins. And then Lee Strobel stepped back and he said, you know what? That's true. And there's something that happens in a hugely supernatural way that you can't explain when God changes somebody from the inside out. And he said, I remembered this businessman who at one time he was this rabid racist with superiority and condescending attitude toward anyone of another color. He hardly made any effort to conceal his racism and his contempt, especially for African Americans, letting his bigoted bile frequently spill out in crude jokes and caustic remarks, and no amount of arguments could dissuade him from this disgusting opinions. But then he became a follower of Jesus Christ, and I discovered in amazement as I watched him that his attitudes, his perspectives, his values changed over time as his heart was renewed by God. He came to realize that he could no longer harbor ill will toward any person, since the Bible teaches that all people are made in the image of God. And today, he said, I can honestly say he's genuinely caring and accepting toward others, including those who are different than him. And then he says this, legislation was never going to change him. Reasoning was never going to change him. Emotional appeals would not change him. He'll tell you the only thing that changed him was the power of the gospel that took his heart of stone and transformed him by the gospel and the message of grace from the inside out, decisively, completely, and permanently. Grace changes the way we live. It changes the way we see each other. But it also changes the way we see the world. You know, the truth is this. In Spurgeon's day, one of his great predictions was this. One day we're going to see that monkey thought replaced and reviled as it ought to be. He was talking about evolution. But the truth is, the world doesn't really revolve around things like supernatural selection, does it? What was Darwin's phrase? It wasn't supernatural selection. What was it? Natural selection. It's all just spinning. It's all just going, and it's naturally working, and it's happening, and it's going on. But what Paul tells Philemon here is this. You know what? Grace changes not only the way we see life and each other, it changes the way we see the world. Because our world isn't randomly spinning forward in some fatalistic way. The hand of a living God is providentially moving the course of this world for his plans. And I purposefully skipped this verse, but go back to verse 15. He's basically saying this, remember Philemon this. Perhaps it's for this reason why he was parted from you for a while, that you might now have him back forever. Forever as a slave? No, forever eternally as a brother in Christ. Perhaps he ran away. The allure and the temptation that was in front of him was so big that he grabbed it, he took it, and he ran because what he was really doing is he wasn't running from you, but he was running into the arms of a living God who was pursuing him. Perhaps you need to understand that God is the one who providentially has put it together that Onesimus would be in your house, Philemon. And then he left so that now he comes back eternally changed, a brother in Christ. And I love this because scholars say that what we have here in verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted, is what they call a divine passive construction. It's a passive verb in Greek, and there's no subject given to it other than to step back and say, you know what, I'll tell you who the subject of that verb is. The perhaps this happened because it's God who was providentially moving so that Onesimus would hear the gospel message through Paul. It's the same thing that we have in Genesis. You remember? Joseph, wonderful brothers that he had. I mean, everybody aspires to have brothers or kids like Joseph and his band of brothers, right? There comes that dreamer. Let's throw him in the pit and let's kill him. No, we can't kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. Even better. That's the kind of brothers you want to have around you, right? I mean, that's loving family stuff right there. Could you imagine the family reunions? Well, there was a family reunion, remember? All of his brothers were standing in front of him, Genesis 45, and Joseph does his reveal. Imagine you're Joseph's brothers at that moment. You didn't kill him. We didn't kill you, Joseph. At least we got that, right? Now, listen. Joseph was sold not into a life of luxury. He was in chains. He was in the pit. He was forgotten. He was neglected by everyone except the only one who matters, God. And here's why. Because Joseph was a tool of the providential hand of God. And this is what he says to his brothers. I love this. He says to them, don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me. Now, why would they be angry with themselves? Well, because now they're in front of the second most powerful man in the world who had the power with just a snap of his hand to put them to death, right? Don't be angry with yourselves for what you have done. You go look at verse 5 and verse 8 of Genesis 45. God sent me here before you to preserve life. This was God's hand. It wasn't yours. What you meant for evil, God is now using for good. He sent me ahead because through me, he knew that famine was coming and he was going to preserve the line because through this line, something greater than all of us is coming, namely Jesus. Friends, grace helps us to see the world that way. I hesitate to even share it, but I will say this. A few years back, a lady looked at me and said, Mike, you got to understand. In fact, many of you would know her. She looked me dead in the eye, and she said, Mike, it'll be okay. You got to go. But it'll be okay. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you're right. What you're intending for evil, God is going to use for good. Because grace changes the way we see the world. It's his hand that's moving and working for his glory. And so finally, grace changes the way we approach the future. Our lives and our futures, even the world, isn't shaped by our own actions. They're shaped by the work of Jesus to accomplish for us eternal life. I love Paul's, like, refresh my heart, Philemon. I've been refreshed by you with all of this stuff that I've heard about you. Now you're going to refresh me in this. In fact, I am so confident of your obedience that I'm writing to you knowing this, that you're going to do even more than what I say. Not only that, you're going to bring him back. You're going to prepare a guest room for me because I'm coming to see you because I'm sitting in prison. But you know what? God's going to move, and I'm going to make it out of here. And not only that, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus sends you greetings, Epaphras. And not only him, but Mark and Aristarchus and Demas. Do you know how amazing it is that right there he even says Mark? You know what he's saying, Philemon, I've lived this just like you're living it. Mark, nobody would have dreamed 20 years ago that he'd be with me. In fact, I almost went to blows with my buddy Barney about Mark. He wanted to come on another missionary journey. And I said, that mama boy is not going anywhere. He wants to go home. He can go home and stay home. But now where is he? He's in the house with Paul in his Roman arrest. And he says, these are my fellow workers. Now, of course, Demas, that'll be a different story for a different time. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You see, there's more to Romans 5 if you go back there. This is what Paul is reminding Philemon and reminding us today. It's about God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than all of our sin, right? Notice the very end. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace superabound all the more. In other words, God has plenty of grace to cover your sin. And he can cover it over infinitely, multitudes of grace over. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Philemon, don't forget that. Great Commission people, don't forget that. If you're sitting here today rejoicing and celebrating that God would move the heart of a guy to embrace back a man as his brother, don't forget the grace that it was for God to reconcile us and embrace us as child. And let me leave you with these four thoughts. These are kind of our so what's. They're not on the screen. I'll just give them to you. The first one is this. You're here today and you're where you are because God has brought you to this place. Whatever situation you're in, whether it's work or family or difficulty, just remember this. His providential hand has moved and worked. So in the midst of frustration and disappointment and anger, let that be tempered by God's providential care and his redemptive plans for this world. He's brought you to this place. God has brought you to this place today. And so secondly, make sure the things of this earth are growing strangely dim because they're never going to refresh you and bring you joy. Oh, enjoy them. Yesterday, for 5 hours, Zachary and I were out in Folly Beach on the water with, it seemed like, 1,000 other people. You could hardly move left or right. In fact, you'd start paddling into a wave and there'd be a guy, he just like pull right in front of you and grab the wave and just take it away. You know, do you ever imagine you could get mad at something even like surfing? But then, no, you didn't. All right, and you know, that's good. But, you know, we can take surfing out, put, you know, your commute to work in the morning. You never get mad on that commute, do you? That guy, never, because that guy slides in or that lady slides in front of you or cuts you off and you're thinking, come on. And of course, you did it, you know, 5 miles back to somebody else. But then I have to remember, you know what? I've had days when I'm about the only one on the water with amazing waves. And I have to remind myself, all these people that I think are doing this to me, for some of them, that wave that they just took from me is the best that they will ever get forever. It will never get better for them. But for me and for the believers, you know what? The best is yet to come. That's hope. And so the ministry of the saints and refreshing and bringing joy and comfort brings joy and comfort. Why? Because it reminds us that God is working and has established his throne and is reigning. And friends, he's coming back. So third, let's remember this. People are not commodities, but objects of God's superabounding grace. Imagine the moment that Philemon went from reading that letter out loud, and then he looked up and he saw the face of Onesimus after he read that letter. Do you think the grace of God changed his heart toward him? Imagine as it's, I owe my life to God, and now Onesimus is a saint of God too. Praise be to God. He's my brother. He has been flooded by this grace ocean of God. And so finally, let's remember this. We too owe our lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us has a master. There is no person who is not a slave. You're either a slave to your sin, or by God's grace, because of repentance and faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ, you are a slave to an infinitely greater and better master. One who frees and liberates and gives joy and hope and life. And I'm not trying to say this to say that we've got some kind of debtor ethic that now we have to live trying to pay back. We can't pay it back. The result is this. It changes our hearts, and so our life delights to live his law and to love those whom that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. But we are now slaves of an infinitely better and greater master than anyone or anything in this world. Amen? Let that be us. Would you bow with me, Father? We praise you for this hope. We praise you for this amazing gem nestled in a treasure trove of your word. And Father, we praise you that you have a grace more marvelous and comprehensible than we could even fathom or imagine. And Father, today, would you help us to leave this place thinking about this next week in a completely different way, that you've brought us here. God, would you help us to deal with disappointment and frustration differently? Maybe in our parenting, maybe in our relationships, maybe in the life that's happening around us, because we know that your hand is moving, that you're the one who's working, and that we're yours. And that your hand has brought us exactly to this place where you have us. And so, Father, help us to be reminded that things will never refresh us and bring us life. Only you can do that. Help us to see people differently. Father, help us to share in word and in deed the grace that you have poured over us and the hope that is ours because of that grace. Because we know that we serve a master who is amazingly good. That your glory is more incredible than we can imagine, and one day we will stand before you because of the work that Christ did, and we will be utterly in awe at who you are, because we're yours and our life belongs to you, and you are a good king. And one day you're going to come back and gather together your bride, meeting in all kinds of places around this globe, and we will be with a host of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, continually rejoicing and celebrating you alone because of the work that you did through your Son and through the power of your Spirit. You made us worshipers of you. Father, we praise you for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.